Lester's right in what he's praying about here. Our study of 1 Peter is one that is so good and I think helpful to us. Now, there's so much that we can learn from some of the things that Peter has written to us, though written 2,000 years ago, so much of it is applicable. There's so many points we see is real to us today. We talked to him on Wednesday night just about Peter, the man, and got a little bit of insight on Peter, who he was. And what we know, it seems, the most about Peter was his early days when he was walking with Jesus. Then the stories throughout the book of Acts as he was maturing as a Christian, no doubt. But now we take up the story 30 years later or so, Peter coming nearer the end of his life, and some things with regard to Christians are changing. There's always been some persecution here and there for those who are Christians. But now some things are really changing. And there's some greater persecution that they need to be aware of, that they're going to have to deal with. And it just seems to me that in 1 and 2 Peter, you see so very much that Peter is trying to prepare Christians of his day for the persecution that they are going to have to deal with. You know, if this writing is somewhere around 63 or 64 A.D., which most tend to think that was about the time of the writing, Nero was the emperor in Rome. And there was persecution already taking place of those who were Christians in Rome. And it was pretty significant. Significant. That's an understatement. I mean, I would call being burned on a stake as like more than significant, right? And already it was a period of time where those who were Christians were having to give their life because of their faith. Well, it was at that point still somewhat regional. I mean, this was happening in Rome and throughout, you know, that general area. But it was going to spread. It was going to become much more widespread. Peter seems to have a real understanding of that. And two, Peter already knows something about persecution in that even in his early days as a Christian, had to deal with trials and persecution because of his faith and because of teaching Christ. And so he's already had some experience with this, and he will experience more before and as he dies. But as well, you know, there are Christians who would live after these. You know, when you fast forward another 30 years to 95, 96 A.D., Domitian is the emperor now. And the terror that was put upon Christians at that point was much more widespread. And it was just horrible. It seems that Peter is concerned that it's going to be the fear of persecution that's going to cause some to turn from faith. And you know, I guess it's easy for us in this nice, comfortable building sitting on padded pews to think, well, you know, it can't be that bad. Surely if they'll just endure, there's a great reward. But what if we were the ones being persecuted? What if the luxuries that we enjoy were taken away and we had to literally make a choice between our faith and service to the Lord or dying today? What would we do? I can't even fathom that. I mean, we can talk about it. We can even say, well, here's what I think I would do, but we don't even really know what we would do because we've not been there. We've not faced that kind of persecution. Yeah, I've had some people pick on me. I've had some people actually call me some names that aren't even too kind. You know, and we want to call that persecution. You know, in our lifetime, maybe even in our lifetime, I mean, if you look at the landscape across the world and some things that's happening right now, you know, it just may not be outside of a reasonable realm of expectation to think that we might see a different level of persecution that we might have to deal with in our lifetime should God spare us a few more years. Because some things are changing. I mean, you don't have to, you know, flip on the news for very long to see that some things are really ugly out there. And some things are changing for those who would call themselves Christians, whether they are New Testament Christians as we understand or not. But just the very idea that they would call themselves Christians has meant for some death. And it's just not all that far away. And so we think about then and we consider some of the things that Peter writes about 2,000 years ago. And there's some things that's real even to us. I mean, even outside of the realm of physical persecution, okay, maybe we don't have to deal with that in our lifetime. Maybe we will. But let's just say that we don't. The overall idea and the theme of not letting Satan take away from you what God has given you is a powerful, powerful message. And one that we need to listen to and really get a hold of. There were forces gathering of unrighteousness that seemingly were surrounding the saints and had the ability to take away their faith should they let it. And that's just as true to us today as it would have been to those Christians long ago. Followers of Christ, those who are Christians, will not be spared harassment from the ungodly. Just think for a moment of some things Scripture would tell us. Look back to Matthew chapter 5. Just a couple of quick and easy passages just to put some things in our mind. Matthew chapter 5 is Jesus who is preaching on the mountain. In Matthew 5, verse 10, he says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God." Yeah, it's one of those passages that I've always kind of struggled to understand. How is it that we are blessed when we are persecuted? Well, we are blessed if we endure. If our faith is strong enough that we would endure whatever persecution comes, that's a blessing. And Jesus is saying, you know, it's Jesus again who is the one who's saying, "Here are the blessed, those who will endure such persecution." There's a passage as well in 2 Timothy chapter 3. You know, several years later, it's the Apostle Paul who's writing this. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 10, he says, "But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, and purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions and afflictions which happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." And so it's like, you know, the apostle is saying, okay, now listen, you know what's happened to me. You know, over here and then over here and over here, I had persecution to face and I had to deal with these things. You know about that. But it was the Lord who delivered me. Again, it's the idea of look where we need to turn when persecution comes. He said, "I've been spared. I've endured. My faith is intact. It was the Lord who helped me do that." All, he says, who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. We need to understand that there's some persecution that we may have to face too. And so we go to our text in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, and we just begin here. This is our actual first study. Getting into the text. And we look at the introduction here and some things that the apostle has to say in his introduction. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied." All right, we got to spend a little bit of time right here. We start breaking down the passage and we start seeing there's a lot of points that can be made even in this introduction. And we think about those to whom he is writing specifically at that time, and you have to think and wonder just a little bit, what did this mean to them? What are the points that would have stood out to them? I mean, it just says simply, in that first phrase, just look at that, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ." Now, I want you to tell me, what would that mean to those to whom Peter is writing? What does that signify to them? What does it mean?
Someone who was with Jesus during his ministry, one of the 12 originally, that had weight.
It's a pretty powerful statement. You're right, it carried a lot of weight. I mean, would they have known Peter personally? Well, maybe. I mean, Peter was widely traveled. And so they might know him personally. And if they know him personally, what else then do they know about him?
Now strong in the faith.
Yeah, they know about his faith. Because he has a lot of stories that he can tell about the times when he walked with Jesus, and even the times when his faith wasn't as strong. He could relate those. What else would he talk about? Go for it. What was the first question?
What would they, you know, what would it mean to them?
Yes.
Right. But my answer to that would be, if they had the proper attitude towards the apostles, that he was speaking by the power and authority of Jesus Christ.
Absolutely. Just think about what that means. I mean, the significance of that. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. There would be those that would have known Peter personally. There were those who, I'm sure, knew him by reputation, you know, had heard of him. They have some idea about what it means to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, because all were not apostles. As Earl said, there were 12 who were chosen by Jesus. Well, 14 by the time it was over, you know, with the replacement of Judas, with Matthias, and then the one who came along after due season, the Apostle Paul. But each were chosen by the Lord in every case. And that carries some great significance. And so it's not as though he's trying to, you know, show off or brag about this. He's just making a very powerful statement. That everything that I have to say is that which comes from God. That he has the right, the purpose, the ability to state the things that he's about to say. It gives credence to everything else that he's going to write about. That this is his reputation. People knew something about him. He was a disciple. He was called by Jesus. He was, in fact, an apostle of Jesus Christ, one of those special messengers of God, chosen and sent out by Jesus. Indeed. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims scattered. What's the implication of that? To the pilgrims scattered. Who is he writing to? If we go back to Acts chapter 8, we see at least one of the first indications of what happened in view of persecution, when the disciples had to go leave Jerusalem and go every way. Because of persecution. And now throughout Asia and other places, there are those who are Christians, there are those who are the disciples of Christ, as even addressed here in the first couple of verses. But it's interesting to me that he would call them pilgrims scattered. What does that mean? What do we think of with pilgrims? I mean, I think of the Mayflower, okay? That's just my bring. Third grade, Mrs. Morey's class, you know, the Mayflower comes in. You know, that's pilgrims, all right? Thanksgiving. Barry? They left because they were persecuted. Yeah. Left what? Mm-hmm. Yeah. But now, stand with Christ. Pilgrims scattered. Scattered. What is that to signify? Maybe because of their faith. They've had to go many different ways and to different places here. Pilgrims very much, if you look at the original text here, carries the idea of strangers. As in strangers in the land. Sometimes Abraham might be considered like a pilgrim in the land as he sojourned from one place to another, you know, looking for that land as God had promised. Strangers in the land. You know, it's a little bit hard for me to think, being an American, that I'm a stranger in this land. I kind of feel like I have a vested interest here. You know what I mean? I mean, we feel that way. Americans are very proud people of what this country is and what we have. You know, it's like, we own this place. This is where we belong. And from a patriotic standpoint, I understand that, and there seems like there's some good things in that. But on the other hand, I'm not so sure it's good. Because it gives us the impression that we are safe here and we're just here forever. And that's not so good. That's not true for us to think that way. These pilgrims who were scattered were strangers in a foreign land. They may have been at home. They maybe they have set up residence, and yet still they were strangers there. Because our life here on earth is but short. This is not the sum total of what life is to be. But that we are strangers, we are pilgrims, we are just temporarily living in this place. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims scattered, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. All right, this one's harder for me. This one's harder. It is. When you start thinking that, okay, now he is addressing them as the elect. Elect what? I mean, what does that mean to be the elect?
Chosen.
Very much so, that's the idea of the term or the word that's used there is chosen. All right, chosen to what? We still have to figure that out. We still have to answer that. How were they chosen? And what makes that a little more confusing today is the way some have, I'm afraid, misused a passage such as this and some others who talk about those who are the disciples of Christ as being elect or chosen. Some would want us to say, without going into great detail about this, some would want us to believe that God has looked out through the world and said, well, I think I'll take that one there. I'll choose this one over here, and this one's elected over here. And that God has chosen those who would be his followers in that way. Is that what it's saying? Well, how do you defend that answer? And we should go no farther than this text right here. If that's not what it means, how do we conclude that? Because some would look at that same passage right there and say, see, God has elected just certain ones. My response to that is, you're right. He has elected certain ones. But do you know what I mean when I say that? God set the plan.
God set it. Said, this is the way you build it. Okay, by building it that way, it's elect. So there was a condition for it to be elected.
Mm-hmm. All right. Had to be met. All right. Good. Rick?
The way I try to look at it is God established the criteria of how he would choose in advance. And I hire employees from time to time. Mm-hmm. And I have established the criteria of who I'm going to hire before they walk through the door. Somebody shows up 15 minutes late with their shoelaces untied and sunglasses on, their hat on backwards. You know, they have, you know, fit the criteria. That's happened.
I'll make sure I wear my hat right. Rick's hard. All right. What else? Good. What else? Let's.
Well, so there are several other passages, and you almost need to go to other passages. And the problem with taking any one phrase out of the scriptures and trying to interpret it outside of consideration of others is always dangerous. So one of several passages that come to my mind is Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God.
a choice on our part, not God's. God has set the criteria, and he's told us what that would be. And we can be among the elect or the chosen of God, and if we will consider his criteria. Peter addresses the elect according to the foreknowledge of God. You have to start thinking, well, what did God foreknow? According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, what's that mean? Sanctification of the Spirit. You have to stop and just think about that for a minute, because it becomes a part of the criteria.
Setting aside.
A setting aside, or a setting apart to God.
Jesus said in John 17, sanctify them by your word.
That's right. Yeah, your word is true. Yeah, sure. We become sanctified by obedience to the word. Okay? The elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience in sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. See, I think right here, really, it kind of narrows down entirely who the elect or chosen are. Those who have responded by obedience. Even those who have come in contact with the blood of Jesus Christ, the sprinkling of his blood. You know, blood has always been significant with regard to our relationship with God. And to those who knew something about the old law at the time, those who knew something about the Jews who were around them knew something even about the sprinkling of blood. As was mentioned, you know, in the temple and in the courtyard, as the altar was used, blood sprinkled on the altar and the atonement of man's sins. But now the blood of Jesus has been given. The blood of Jesus has been shed, sprinkled, so to speak. And so those who are the elect, according to the foreknowledge, we could even very well appropriately say, even according to the plan of God, those who are separated out to God for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. He's identifying those. He's identifying those who are walking according to the will of God. Those who have a relationship with God through obedience and the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the elect. And it's those to whom he is writing. He's identifying those who are the disciples, those who are the saints. It's a letter specifically to them. It's not so much an evangelistic letter, you know, as something that's being taught or sent to those who are outside of Christ. He's writing to his brethren, to the disciples. And the purpose, it seems, if we look at the overall view of what the letter is about, is to lift them up in faith so that whatever comes their way in the way of persecution will be something that they can endure, because they are so focused on serving God. So we know something then about who is writing and to whom he is writing. But what is he going to have to say? And what is his focus going to be as he gets into this letter? Well, in verse 3, continuing. Now, you know, I had outlines in the back here of page 1. How many have page 2? Some of you might have page 2. Well, maybe nobody has page 2. Let's hand out page 2 here real quick. Denny, if I get you to help, maybe. Thank you. Page 2. Now, y'all probably going to have to share it in this summer, because I don't think we've got enough there just for everybody. Page 2, as we step in the second part here of the lesson. Give them another minute there to hand that out. Maybe my voice can use the break anyway. 3 lessons today. Hope we make it. People have asked me, several have asked, well, you sick? Well, I'm not well, but I feel just fine. I just can't talk. Yeah. Sandra, is prayer answered, I'm afraid. If I could just lose my voice fully, she would be tickled, I guess. All right, great. Thank you. You got enough, Dean? All right, thank you. All right, so this introduction then from Peter, this apostle of Jesus Christ, writing to those who are disciples just like him, the chosen of God, those who through obedience have come in contact even with the blood of Jesus Christ. Verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by manifold temptations, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested with fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your soul." One of the things that Peter addresses with these sayings is, it seems, is to remind them of what they already have. And sometimes we need to be more grateful for the things that we have. Now, how many times maybe have you said to children or grandchildren, when they're wanting something, they're crying for something else, and would you just go look in your room? Look at what you have. You know, they want a new toy. You've got a box that's full of toys. You know, you have to kind of remind them of what they have. Big people need to be reminded of what we have too. You know, because sometimes we get too caught up on wanting new toys. You know, we can't play with the toys we have. What's the problem here? In a more significant way here. You know, to these Christians, what the apostle is trying to help them understand is, look what you have in Christ. I mean, and it's interesting to me, at the very beginning of this letter, this becomes the point of focus for him. I mean, one of the first things he says, he's introduced himself, he has qualified who he is, and now he's reminding those who are saints, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." He's talking to those of like precious faith, which in his second letter, that's exactly what he says, those of like precious faith. And he's trying to remind them, look at what we have. And then the overall plea is going to be, don't give this up. He says to them, you know, look here before you at what God has given us, the living hope that we have through Jesus Christ. You know what's interesting? I'm doing a little bit of reading about this. To many people in that day, in this Greek-Roman world, there were some things that they didn't consider the same way that Christians would, such as afterlife. Many of that time, of that culture, they did not believe in afterlife. So much so that, you know, one of their poets of the day, Catullus, stated this. He said, "Though the sun can set and rise again, once our brief light sets, there is but one unending night to be slept through." I'm basically saying that when you die, that's it. Life is over. You know, that's pretty bleak. You know, I mean, the older I get, the more bleak a view such as that becomes. That this is it. It's going to be over pretty quick. That's what many believed. And so now imagine those who are now Christians, who have come to understand, oh no, there's much more to life than this. There is a living hope, is the way the apostle, you know, says it here. Ours is a living hope. And it's even proven by the historical event, as he talks about here, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's the proof that there's more to come. That's the proof that we have life, that Jesus was raised from the dead. Think about that. If Jesus had stayed in the grave, what hope would we have? And so he's making that plea. Look at this. And all of this, keep in mind, is because of some things he's going to talk about more a little later, about persecutions that are to come. Don't let anybody take away from you what you have, a living hope given to us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. That's what you have. He's trying to tell these disciples, look at what you have. As Paul would say, we have no reason to grieve as those who have no hope. Remember that passage in 1 Thessalonians 4? You know, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, there seems as though there were some who were grieving, for some even who have already passed away, and they would not see the resurrection, the great resurrection when Christ comes again. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, in verse 13, beginning, the Apostle Paul writes this. He says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, that you not sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, so also God will bring with him those who sleep in Christ. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who sleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." And indeed, to those who are the disciples of Christ, we find great comfort in those words. In many ways, in 1 Peter chapter 1, this is Peter's encouragement to the Christians to understand what we have, and that we have every reason for hope, and that we don't want to give this away. And I think that was one of the things Peter was concerned about. He was afraid that because of trials and persecutions that some would lose their faith. They would give away what Christ had bought for them. And so he describes for them, here's the gift, here's what is yours, an inheritance incorruptible. Now you tell me, what does that mean? What does that conjure up in your mind? There's several phrases here in verse 4 that are just interesting to me and stand out to me. Very.
It's incorruptible.
Okay, yeah, can't be contaminated, right. You know, everything of this life can be contaminated. This is something different. All right? Inheritance incorruptible. That's what you say, Rick.
I think of what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, laying out that for yourselves, treasures in heaven are moth and rust, destroy and feast, yeah, and steal. Whatever we have on this earth is incorruptible. It can be stolen.
That's right. It's corruptible. It can be taken away. It can be destroyed. That's right. Okay? Les?
This promise is for you.
Yeah. he's still preaching the same thing. Yeah.
And 2,000 years later, these are the same things that we
trust. Here's what we need to hold to. Don't let this go. An inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled. What is that, undefiled? What does that mean? What's that word mean? Undefiled?
Pure.
Yeah. Pure. Unspoiled. Undefiled. That does not fade away. That's an interesting thought. Speaking of heaven, it does not fade away. What does it tell us?
Everlasting.
It's not going anywhere. You know, heaven does not fade away. Peter's concern is that they will forget about their commitment to Christ. They will forget about what they have, and they will walk away. Heaven's not going anywhere. It's there. You know, here is an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. There. Ready and waiting. Now, we can cancel the reservation. We can turn away from that. But it's there.
I just got back from school last night with a tax program. And it's so rewarding when I come back and study this, because when I studied 30 years ago or 40 years ago, is still constant. When I go to tax class, everything
changes.
Last year has been corrupted.
Written by the pen of man changes forever. But things that have been said by God and promised by God are there, rock solid. And in fact, the next verse goes on to say, who are kept by the power of God. Inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God. I have this picture in my mind of thinking about heaven and a reserved place in heaven being held there by the hands of God. Who can take that away? No one can take that from us. No one can take that away. We might cancel our reservation, but it can't be taken away. It's held by the hands of God, reserved in heaven. And you think about these points, and these points have to be locked solid in our mind in view of some other things that Peter's going to say throughout this book, and to think about the theme of this book as it goes on, because he's going to talk about suffering like in the next verse. And a number of times he's going to talk about suffering. Because to reach that heavenly home, you might have to endure some persecution. You might have to endure some suffering. But if we will choose to endure that, whatever the cost, reserved in heaven is a place for the people of God. The chosen. Those who are set apart to God. Those who by obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ have become the children of God. There's a place in heaven. That's how he begins this book, this letter, to remind these Christians of things that they should have already known, just as we perhaps have already known. We just need to be reminded from time to time. Time's about gone. Any real quick comment here?
We're protected by the power of God through faith.
Absolutely. That becomes a real talking point. Should be in our next class.
Well, I was going to say that.
Okay.
The same thing that in Revelation, we see that being strongly emphasized, and that if you remain faithful unto death, I will give you the crown.
There you go. Good comments this morning, y'all. I've got page 3 that I'm going to put back here on this pedestal. So you have page 1, 2, and 3 will be back there. Be sure to pick that up on your way out. Ray Coney's is teaching class on Wednesday night in here, so we'll take this class back up Sunday morning next, Lord willing. Well, if you can, let's move up here to the front this morning. Thank you.